Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala ashrafil anbiya wa sayyidil mursaleen. Sayyidina wa nabiyyina abil qasim Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Wassalatu wassalamu ala ahli bayti tayyibin tahirin al ma'sumin al madlumin al muntajabin. La siyama maulana wa sayyidi صاحب الأصل والزمان روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء وأجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف ولعنة دائمة على أعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين ما بعد رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. For the hastening of the advent of our 12th Imam, Imam al-Hujjat, one salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. We continue in our discussion of Surah Luqman, chapter 31 of the Noble Quran. And up until this point, we've been looking at the advice given directly by Luqman, the Hakim, the wise, to his son. And yesterday, we looked at one of the most important, if not the most important, pillar of Islam, the pillar of religion, which is Salat, the connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And obviously, the topic is vast, more than what we had discussed, but again, we're just going over the periphery, just touching on some of the points of these pieces of advice to Luqman. And obviously we can, we leave it up to the brothers and sisters to investigate these issues in more detail if you want to learn more about each and every one of these topics that we have been covering over these last nights. Tonight we want to look at advice number five from Luqman to his son, which is on the theme of enjoining the good and forbidding the evil, what we call amal bil ma'ruf and nahi anil munkar. And this also is one of the teachings of our religion, one of the obligations. But we'll see how Luqman addresses it to his son, and also how the Quran and the other hadith and our scholars interpret and give us the rulings for this very important obligation within our tradition. Going to the verse first of all, and this is a continuation from verse 17. So verse 17 actually gives us, there's really four different topics that Luqman is speaking about. The first was the salat, keep up the prayer. And then the second and third are to where he says, wa'mur bil ma'ruf, wanha anil munkar, and enjoin the good and forbid the evil. And the fourth point, which we'll touch on at the end also today to round off this verse, is where he says, wasbir ala ma asabak, bear patiently that which befalls you, that which happens to you. And he tells his son an interesting point. He says, "Inna dhalika min azmil umur." Surely these acts require courage. These acts require fortitude. These are difficult things. In other words, what Luqman is telling his son. Even for us, when you think about it, when we look at the salat, the prayers, they're not an easy thing to do in the day. You know, we're at work sometimes in the middle of the day and the adhan time comes. Sometimes we're at school and university and it becomes time to pray. Or no, we're just at home and prayer time comes and we have to, pull ourselves off of the sofa and the sports game that we're watching or the movie that we're watching to go and make our salat on time. And also, amal bil ma'ruf, enjoining good and forbidding evil. This is not an easy thing to do, as we'll see in the discussion, right? It's a difficult thing. It will be, you'll face difficulties, you'll face challenges, you'll face opposition if you try to do these things. But he tells his son that bear all of the difficulties that you will. Bear all of the uphill battles, the challenges. He says, wasbir, have patience and bear them, whatever befalls you. Because that is something which requires courage and fortitude and stamina to perform. Now when Allah talks about the command of enjoining good and forbidding evil, in the Quran it's a theme which is often repeated. And what Allah does in one verse in chapter number 3, which is Surah Ali Imran, verse 110, is Allah tells us that we as the Muslim community, as followers of the Rasul, as followers of Rasulullah, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, Allah calls us the best ummah, the best of nations. And the reason why Allah gives us that title of khayru ummah is he says that you enjoin good and forbid the evil, as Allah says in this verse. He says, "Kuntum khayra ummatin ukhrijat linnas." You are the best nation ever brought forth for humanity, not just for the Muslims, but for all of humanity. Ta'muruna bil ma'ruf wa tanhauna anil munkar.
because you enjoin and you command to what is good and you forbid from what is evil. وَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ, and you have faith in God. So this shows us that Allah feels that Islam and the Muslims are the best nation raised up for mankind, not just because we pray or fast or go for Hajj. These are all personal obligations. But no, we enjoin good and we forbid evil, or rather we are obligated to, meaning that we're concerned about the society on a whole. It's not just about me and myself when it comes to Islam. We've talked about this in the past, and it's just as a refresher that much of Islam is as concerned about the society as it is with ourselves. And obviously we have to look at the verses of the Quran to understand where we get that understanding from, or that point from. But we see that Islam is a religion concerned of the community as well. When it comes to amr bil ma'ruf, enjoining good and forbidding evil, sometimes we have an incorrect understanding of it. Sometimes we think, I see somebody doing bad, or I see somebody doing something which I don't feel is correct, and I have to go and correct them. I feel that I need to go and do that. I want to go over some of the qualities and the criteria from our scholars of jurisprudence, in which they lay down the properties and the methods of how we perform this act of enjoining towards good and forbidding towards evil. First off, we have to understand that enjoining good and forbidding evil becomes obligatory, wajib, only in those areas where what you are commanding towards is wajib, or what you are forbidding from is haram. So if an act in Islam is wajib, is an obligation, then there is an obligation to do this act of enjoining towards goodness. And if something is prohibited, is haram, then it becomes an obligation to ask dissuade that individual from performing that action. So at level one, that's where we look at. We're not thinking about mustahab and makruh and mubah. There's many things which are mustahab that are good to do. They're recommended actions. But we're not obligated to go and encourage people in this concept of amal bil ma'ruf to do a mustahab action. Nor are we obligated to prevent people from doing something which is makruh. Yes, makruhs are things are not recommended, but it's not an obligation to prevent somebody from doing such an action. However, what the scholars mention is that when it comes to recommended actions, things which are not an obligation, then it becomes recommended to advise them. So if you see somebody, and we look at the different stages, but if somebody is doing something, or rather if they're not doing something which is mustahab, and maybe you can help them out in that, then it becomes recommended to advise them, to teach them, to let them know about that. And similarly, if they're doing something which is makruh, which is disapproved but not forbidden, it's recommended to let them know about that action. Not an obligation though. But there are levels, there are criteria. Our scholars give us about 5 different levels that we have to go through before we even determine that we want to step up and encourage to good and forbid to evil. And again, sometimes people feel that, you know what, I see somebody doing something in the mosque or outside, and I'm going to go and tell them. And I'm going to just go right away and do it in a certain way. And we might not even have knowledge about that, but we want to, you know, tell people what to do based on what we think. So there are actually criteria that our scholars mentioned. I'm going to go over them very briefly today. But again, you can refer to the books of your scholar that you follow for a greater understanding of these different levels. At level one, you yourself need to know. So you see somebody doing something, you don't know is it right or wrong. You think it's wrong. You think it's haram, actually. Level one is you yourself have to know haram and halal, what is good and evil, what is right and what is wrong. If you don't know that what that person is doing is forbidden, then you're not in a position to go and preach to them. So if you don't know, then you don't go and tell somebody else. So only if you know for certain, if you have such a good knowledge of Islam that I know what is halal, I know the obligations, or I know what is forbidden, then do you have a right to go and tell somebody, hey, you know what? What you're doing is not right, or whatever method you use, and we'll go through the methodologies which are given by the scholars based on the hadith. But first and foremost, we have to know, right? And that means if I want to fulfill this obligation, which, by the way, is what we call a wajib kifai. Wajib kifai meaning that it is an obligation on all of us. All of us have to do amal bil ma'ruf and nahi anil munkar. But if a group of us are engaged in it, and that number of individuals is sufficient to bring about that balance in society, then all of us are free. We don't have an obligation. But if all of us see haram happening or inappropriate actions happening within our community, I'm not talking about within the non-Muslim society. They obviously are ruled on their own rules. But within our community, if we see something and none of us speak up about it and we have the ability, we're all equally sinners. We're all equally accountable to Allah. It's like when I've given the example, and I'll repeat it again because it's the best example. If a Muslim dies today from within the Muslim community and they bring the body to this center for burial, for the ghusl, and if all of us say we're not going to bother coming for the ghusl, the kafan, we don't care. He's not a member of our jamaat. He didn't pay jamaat fees, whatever excuses we want to use. If all of us do that, we're all equally sinners before Allah. But even if one person stands up and says, you know what, I'll take care of the ghusl, I'll bury the person, I'll do it all myself, then all of us are absolved of that sin. So things like ghusl and giving the burial to a Muslim are an obligation, a collective obligation on all of us. But if a few people do it, we're all absolved. Unlike the salat or fasting, which are obligatory on each and every one of us. I can't say because my friend prayed yesterday, now I don't have to pray. My friend fasted yesterday, I don't have to fast. No, prayers, fasting, these are individual obligations. So amal bil ma'ruf is a collective obligation. We all have to do it. And if some of us do it, then all of us are now free. We don't have the guilt or that sin on our head. But as step number one says, we have to know haram from halal. We have to know good from bad in order to be able to enact this. And that means we have to know about Islam. We have to have studied religion at some even normative level to know what is good from bad. Number two is that there must be a probability in your words, that there must be a probability that your words would have an effect on that person. Even if there is no hope of change, you need to still express displeasure in some form. So if you know for certain that this young sister or young brother or individual believer is not going to listen to your words, they don't care, they're habituated to sin, they don't care about the obligations, and so you know if you go and tell them about praying, about charity, about fasting, you know, Hajj is an obligation, this and that, whatever it is, not just the furu' ad-din, not just these actions, but on a larger scale, if you know that you going to speak to them will have no impact, then there's no obligation. If they're so steeped in their ways of going to the clubs and drinking and nothing will change them, then there's no obligation upon you. You still have to express your displeasure with them in some form, maybe break off connections, don't talk to them that much, you know, don't keep that much relation with them based on your own individual situation, but you now are not obligated to encourage towards good or forbid towards evil because they themselves don't care about it. They themselves don't care about religion. Number three is that the wrongdoer has to intend to continue to do that improper action. So if a believer does something once, which is not allowed, and they realize their mistake, then there's no obligation on you to encourage towards good because it was a one-off mistake that they made. They're not going to repeat it over and over again, right? So you have to know the psyche of that individual. You can't just see somebody in the street and stop them like that. You need to know who that individual is. Are they, you know, did they just do it by accident? Did they have, they were in such a situation that they had to do that particular action, whatever it was? They have to not want to, they're not, they have to be in a state of not continuously doing that action. And if they're not doing that action on a continuous basis, and you've only seen them one time doing it, and that's it, then again, there's no obligation upon us to encourage towards good because they already know what is good. They just slipped up one time. They just made a mistake. They were in a precarious situation which forced them, unfortunately, to do that action. But that is basically up to them and Allah, and they're obviously them asking for forgiveness with Allah. Number four is that the wrongdoer must not legally be excused in his improper actions. So for example, that the scholars give, he must not believe that the improper act he did was not permissible. Right? So again, we have to keep all of these things in mind, and that's why I say that you can't just see somebody in the center or see a believer in the streets and expect now to force them to do good. You have to know that individual. You have to know something about their character. You can't just go around like you see in certain countries where they have these police that, you know, that are forcing people to do what's good and keeping them away from evil, right? And they see somebody, for example, maybe making prayers late, and they bring out the whip. Right? You can't do that, Islam. There's no, at least in Ahlul Bayt's teachings, how we understand Islam, that isn't the way that you encourage people towards good. You don't, you know, bring goodness to people by force. You don't whip them into submission. You don't beat them into praying or doing any of these obligations. And fifth, in terms of our discussion for today, there must not be any significant harm that could be inflicted on you physically, on your reputation, or on your wealth. All right? So you're not going to be harmed in any way, or there will be no excessive difficulty. Except the scholars say if the issue is so important that you need to go through hardship and endure even physical pain, then that is where the situation changes. But if you know that this person, maybe you know them well or you know them casually, and if you know that if you go to enjoin good or forbid evil, that they're going to insult you in front of the whole community, call you names, ridicule you, curse you out, and you're going to, you know, it's going to affect you in the community and the reputation, or maybe they'll physically assault you, then there is no obligation on us to do encouragement of the good. Except, as the scholars mentioned, if that issue is so important, right, that would overrule and supersede your own personal life. Right? And we have so many examples of that. Even Karbala is a great example that Imam Hussein alayhi salam makes a movement for what? For encouraging good and forbidding towards evil. He knew he was going to go on the path of martyrdom, but because the goal was much greater than him as an individual, he took that on himself as a responsibility. So we have to judge each and every circumstance on its own merit, and we have to look at it from all the different angles and perspectives before we pass judgment on it. How do we do these now? I've gone through five different stages, but how do we actually practically enjoin towards good and forbid towards the evil? Is it that you go and yell at somebody and curse them out? Do you use physical force against them and force them to do a particular action? There are different levels and different stages. Our scholars tell us at least three different levels, and even these have varying degrees of how you can implement them. Level one is just to display a heartfelt aversion. You turn away your face away from the person. You don't speak to them. You maybe break off connection for some time. And maybe through that, they're going to realize that what they're doing is not right. Again, these are based upon how you interact with that person. You may have a family member, you may have a close relative who, you know, by you not talking to them for a few days, not returning their phone calls or their messages, that they might begin to get the point. And you will say, then you'll go into why you had done that. So you have to obviously evaluate every situation on its own and determine the right course of action. Another stage, number two, would be to use verbal advising or guiding to actually let them know what's happening is not correct, right? To actually, you know, let them know, phone them up, email them, send them a message. Hey, what you are doing, you know what? Islamically, that isn't the best thing to do. This is how you should do it. And again, it will depend on each and every single person, how you interact with them, in which way you give them that encouragement towards the rightful actions. And last, which is only done within a religious society, within a Muslim society, where Muslims have requested to live under Islamic rules, within Islamic guidelines, and with the permission of the supreme religious authority, the Marja Taqlid, the government leader, is using physical force, right? Whether it be physically or locking them up into a prison system, those are obviously only limited, and I repeat that, only for times when we're living within a society where the majority are living under Islamic government. So it doesn't apply to us. It doesn't apply to, you know, a vast majority of Muslims around the world unless they live under a Muslim government that has been, you know, that is officially recognized by the masses, not that a government that is imposed upon the people. So we have to use the first of two methods. Either we, you know, we definitely have to show our aversion and we let that person know in some verbal or nonverbal way that what they're doing is not what we would expect and what Islam would expect of a believer. Salu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Let me end with the last part of the advice from Luqman to his son, where he says, "Wasbir ala ma asabak," and bear patiently that which befalls you. I don't want to take up too much time, maybe just 2 or 3 minutes on this last verse. But we see that sabr, what we translate as patience in English, or fortitude, is one of the key pillars in religious teachings. Allah always talks about sabr as being a trait that we have to possess. Right? Even Surah Al-Asr, well, Allah says, "Innal insana lafi khusr." At the end, he says, "What watawasu bil haqq, watawasu bil sabr," encouraging others, helping others towards the truth and righteousness and patience. When Allah talks about difficulties that will befall us in Surah Baqarah, he says, "Wasta'inu bis sabri was salat." Seek help with Allah in patience and prayer. Now, one definition of sabr in this verse is fasting. But if we take the general verse, patience is what we have to have. Endurance, fortitude is what we have to have at all times in our life. Right? There are times where we'll have difficulties, but we have to be patient and recognize the goal and basically work through those difficulties and those challenges. It's like a mountain climber who wants to reach the peak of Everest or Kilimanjaro, any of these mountains. He has to have sabr, or she has to have sabr. Meaning what? Meaning that they're going to face difficulties going up the mountain. But the goal is to reach to the peak of that mountain, the summit of the mountain. And so the sabr that they have is to bear all of those difficulties, the inclement weather, you know, the all of the challenges to get to the top of the mountain. Right, because that's the goal. So similar for you and I, sabr is to know the goal, keep it in sight, and whatever challenges come, to bear those and to get past that barrier, get past that hurdle, to make it to the goal. And so Luqman is showing his son that you're going to have difficulties in life, but you know what? Bear them and make sure your goal is in mind and continue to work towards that goal. Just one very brief hadith from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam on the position of sabr. The hadith says, "Wa alaykum bis sabr." I advise you to have sabr, to have patience. Because patience is to iman, to faith, just as your head is to your body. And there is no goodness in a body without a head. And so therefore there is no goodness to faith, iman, without patience. So patience is part and parcel of our iman. You can't say, "I'm a believer, but I don't have patience. I crack under pressure. I can't deal with the stress." No, then your iman is actually wavering. It's not a firm conviction, because we all will go through difficulties. Allah tells us even in Surah Baqarah, وَلُنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوِ وَالنَّقْسِ مِنْ أَمْوَالِ وَالْأَنفُسِ وَالثَّمَرَاتِ. That you're going to face a difficulty in your life. In your own life, you're going to lose your children. You're going to lose your own life. You're going to lose your wealth. But Allah says, وَبَشِّرِ الصَّابِرِينَ. Give glad tidings to those who have patience. أَلَّذِينَ إِذَا أَسَابَتُهُمْ مُصِيبَةٌ قَالُوا إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. It's the formula for life. Not just when somebody dies. I lose my job tomorrow. إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. We're going back to Allah at the end of the day. It's a test from Allah. I break my leg. إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. I didn't die, but it's a challenge. It's a test I have to go through. I lose a child. إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. Anything happens in life, that should be our formula. Is this kalimatul istirja, that we're all going back to Allah. This life is only temporary. We have to bear the difficulties which we are put on this earth for. Last but not least, let's end with some lessons that we can learn on a practical level from this verse. Number one is that we have to raise the level of awareness, of Islamic awareness of our children to such a degree that they themselves can determine and define what is good and bad. That they don't have to have mom and dad over their shoulders every minute of the day. You know, our children are with us until they're 18, 19, till they go to university or college, maybe out of the city, out of the province, out of the country maybe. We can't be there to supervise them every minute of the day. Ali, this is good, this is bad. Zahra, don't do this, don't do that. Teach them the fundamentals of religion. Teach them morality, what is right and wrong from the religious perspective, from a human perspective. And then they will follow those principles in life. Don't just give them a list of what is haram and halal. You know, when you, for example, give somebody says, I want to go to the grocery store and buy some food. Tell me what I can buy, I can, I can't buy. You won't give them a list of all of the brands of food to buy and not to buy. You'll say, if the ingredients don't have this, this, and this, then it's okay for you. So you don't give your children a list of all the haram and halal. You give them the general principles of Islam and let them use those principles to actually implement it within their life. Number two is the act of enjoining towards good and promoting to good always has to come before restraining from the evil. When goodness is there, then there's no room for evil. If we give our children within our community, our young boys and girls, a healthy avenue, a healthy environment where they can interact with one another, where the guys can play sports or interact with one another, and the girls can have their own events on their own within an Islamic environment, then there will be no need for them to go to the clubs and all of these areas. But when the institutions, when our centers aren't providing a healthy outlet for the youth, then we see them drifting off into the mainstream society. So as a community, we have to think, are we actually giving them an environment where they can come and they can enjoy living Islam and learning and having fun at the same time, right? We see communities today who are building gymnasiums, rec centers, video game rooms for the youth. They allow them to come and watch movies in the center, you know, have entertainment, have educational, have fun. If we keep the center only for worship as we think about it, then this will further push the youth away from the center. And it's evident from the attendances in many of our centers that the youth don't care about the religion. They don't want to come because it's some old person speaking on some obscure topic that they have no concern about. So we need to ensure that we promote and we have to encourage these things within our communities. Number three is that it's not enough for you and I to be on the path of goodness. Rather, we have to invite and encourage others to be on this path. I don't mean going knocking door to door on your neighbors. Hey, come to the mosque tonight. We've got a program. Come in here, the majlis, and sit and talk and pray. No, but we have to encourage others to think about these issues, to lead a wholesome lifestyle, to be concerned about matters of faith, about ethics, about morality within our society. And last but not least, we'll end with this, is that when it comes to fulfilling the obligation of enjoining good and forbidding evil, we have to have patience because this may mean we face difficulties by other people. We may be shunned from our community. We may not be welcome to come to our center. People may turn their back on us because we are trying to promote a healthy, wholesome Islamic lifestyle. But as Luqman says, wasbir ala ma asabak, bear patiently those difficulties that you will face. We close and we ask Allah on this blessed evening in the month of Ramadan, He accepts our acts of worship in this month. We ask Allah to forgive us our sins, to keep us all on the path of Islam as taught by Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. And we ask Allah to give the thawab of this program tonight to all of the deceased from our family, our community, our friends, the ulama and the shuhada who have left this world. Let us remember all of those who have passed away with one surah Fatiha, but before that, one salawat upon Muhammad.